who break things, smash things, and so on. But in reality, we're in complete control. I discovered this years ago. I was traveling down to Roanoke, Virginia, and I was speaking there. Then I have impacted your life. I believe that the Spirit of God. Now let me just put it the other way. I believe that there are places where demons rule, and I think there are, conversely, then there will be places where they have no access. And I just feel this camp is a godly place. Does that make any sense? I feel that it's been set apart, it's sanctified, and God's Spirit just reigns and rules in our hearts here. It's conducive to worship, it's conducive to praise, it's conducive to instruction, and I thank the Lord for this place. I've been impacted by it, and our hearts are just indelibly welded in here now. And I'll never forget what God's done through Jackie and I and your kindnesses to us. I wish I could get to know you all as well as I know some of the families. I wish I had more time to fight with Larry. That would have been a lot more fun, but we'll do what we can. I wake up at night thinking that I wasn't singing loud enough. But thank you all very much for having us this week and for your hospitality and your kindness to us. What's the difference between Abraham and opium? Anybody know? Anybody? You know this? You got it?
Opium.
Don't blow it now. You're on. Right. You got it. He said, hey, don't get mad at me. He's the one. See him later. Oh. Is it in there? Is it really in there? Oh, my. I can't believe I put it in there. Oh, well. That reminds me. Take the last three copies of Abraham and the one copy of To the Jew First that's out there. Now that they're left over, the price has been reduced. Before it was nothing. It was free. And now it's still nothing and it's free. Take it. It's a gift. Enjoy it. Be blessed by it. And if you want more books, then we don't have them back there. Just sign up, get into my glory, and put down which book you want, and we'll ship it to you. Mail it to you, no cost to you. It won't come COD, and I'll be glad to ship out a few books. If they're more than 40 or 50 books, then maybe we'll talk. But one or two, we'll send it to your home. That would be our honor. God is using the book, and so we're just so blessed to see that we don't want to charge anybody for a blessing. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11 real fast. I want to finish up looking at some thoughts about Abraham. And one thing I marvel at is Genesis 11 and verse 31. We've been talking about Terah, an unheard of person, a relatively little known Bible character, certainly not by comparison to his eldest son, who is very well known in so many different cultures. And I think we do in the book, we talk about how if the Christian world is, 28% of the world is accepting Jesus Christ or in some way, shape, or form, and then the Islamic world is another 18%, 38, 46, and somewhere, it's, I don't know what the Jewish population is, only about 2, I forget how I do my math, it's like 52%, so I'm missing somewhere along the line, but like 52% of the world's population sees himself in some way, shape, or form a descendant, spiritually speaking, of Abraham. And yet Terah is virtually unknown. These are the generation of Terah, beginning in verse 27, Terah began Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And I can assure you that Abram was the eldest, and he was the one born when Terah was 70 years of age. And Abram and Aaron took them wives, and we see them named and so on. Information is given in verse 29. Sarah was barren. We see that in verse 30. And Terah, he's the subject of the sentence, took Abram his son, Lot, son of Haran, his son's son, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, and they purposed to go into the land of Canaan. They came to Haran, and they dwelt there. Terah's days were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, they started on what would be costing to be some 900-mile journey, moving on up the Tigris-Euphrates River, and they move up to a place called Haran, about a 600-mile journey, two-thirds of the way to going to the promised land. I suggest to you that Terah was called of God to go and leave his country and his kindred's father's house and to go to a new land which God would show him. He's a subject of the sentence when Canaan was mentioned. It doesn't say Abram left. It says Terah left. And Terah was going to go to Canaan land. God had a purpose and a plan to establish his headquarters. The center of the world for worship was going to be in Canaan land. And the first reference to Canaan land is Terah is a subject. And he packs up everything and in obedience follows the voice of God. And then he gets to a place called Haran, a city which, interesting, is named the same name of one of his sons who had passed away, his third son who died. Perhaps there was a connection there, and that's why they named it that city because of his son. I don't know. Interesting, archaeologists tell us that the same religion that was worshipped back in Ur of the Chaldees is worshipped in Haran. So perhaps Terah brought the religion with him. Perhaps Terah just stayed because he felt comfortable with the idolatry that was there. I know this, though, that he wouldn't have wanted to leave the riverside because that's where the civilization is. That's where the food was. That's where the transportation was. That's where the schools and the libraries were. That's where you could make your living. And for whatever reason, we don't know what the reasons were, Terah started out, but he wouldn't finish the journey. He wouldn't finish the journey. He stopped there. And when Abram was 75 years old, which would have made Terah 145 years old, God said to Abram, "Now you, get out of your country, get out of your father's house, get away from your kindred, and you finish the journey that your father wouldn't complete." Terah lived to be 205 years. Bible is finished with him in Genesis 11 and verse 32. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. He actually lived 16 more years after Abram's call. But he lived as a dead man because he wouldn't finish the journey with God. And my question is don't we all start out really well? Don't we all make wonderful commitments to our Lord and Savior early in life when we first get saved? And we are committed and dedicated to finishing a job. And then things pop up. And things happen. And I don't know. And our commitment wanes. And somewhere along we find ourselves dwelling in the wrong place, doing the wrong things. And we wonder if we've lost sight of our direction and our calling. And I want to show you how you can know whether you're still following God or not. In chapter 12, the Lord said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into the land that I will show thee. And I will make you a great nation." It's almost contrasting to instead of Terah. "And I will bless thee, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Interesting that the blessing, obviously, and I ask rabbis this, no matter how arrogant you are about the Jewish people and their contribution to the world, you cannot possibly imagine that the Nobel Prize winners and the Peace Prize winners and the authors and the comedians or whatever the Jewish people brought, which is a significant number considering the diminished population, can't possibly fulfill verse 3 on by themselves. That you've got to realize that, and the rabbis, they've got to recognize. And I've many rabbis scratch his beard, and they had to come up with, they're going, "Well, Jesus was a Jew." That's right. The only way you can see this as the whole world being blessed in that dynamic, in that way, was not the Jewish people, but the Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham, and in that seed. Shall all the families of the earth in one way or another have been blessed and touched by the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is the fulfillment of the blessing. Question. The rabbi has a good question here. Notice in verse 3, "I will bless them that bless thee." Now God is the initiator. But if you look at the bottom half of the verse, And him that curses thee, I will curse. You see, and curse him that curseth thee. But the cursing has to take place first. See? Watch this. I will bless him before he blesses you. In the Hebrew, it's real clear. And after they get done cursing you, then I will curse. Why is that? Why does God bless those who bless Israel first and then waits for those who are going to curse Israel before he curses them? Anybody? You were so good with the... yeah. We got two answers, two... Yeah, and God wants to finish the job before he goes down and then takes us to... That's interesting when God does that. He uses the nation to curse Israel and then turns around and curses the nation, and they need to finish the job before they get cursed. Anybody else? Well, the rabbis, and this is just rabbinic stuff, it's kind of cute, they say that if I want my child to be blessed, I don't want somebody with empty pockets to be blessing my children. I want somebody to have a lot of resources before he takes care of my kids. So I'm going to, before you even bless the children of Israel, I'm going to give you a supply for which you can really take care of them. Conversely, if you're going to be punishing my child, I don't want you to know about suffering. So you pull your little pranks, you put soap on their windows and let air their tires, and when you're done, then I'll teach you about earthquakes and droughts and horrible conditions, and I'll bring my fury on you after that. If that's true, and I don't know that it is, but if that's true, I believe that if that was true, then a church or a congregation that endeavors to say, Lord, we're going to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We're going to be reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to your chosen people. We're going to try to be a witness to Jewish people. So you think God might be starting to give you some freedom and some blessing and some provision even before you start to witness, to give you the opportunity to finish the job? I don't know. Well, anyway, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him. A lot of people say Lot shouldn't have gone, but the Bible says that Abraham departed as he was told. And so Lot was part of the program. And Abraham was 75 years old. That would make Terah 145 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the substance they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they came. And I just want to point out again that Abraham was winning souls in Haran. And that's one of the ways you can tell if you're following God. We saw this in Thessalonians in our Bible study. By the way, I apologize for not being there, but I've had to take a nap so I can drive out tonight. That's why we're at the men's Bible study. However, in Thessalonians, we see that Paul tells people to follow me as I follow Christ. And Abraham, following God, looked back and saw people following him. When you're following God, your dynamic has changed. People see the difference, and people want to know what you got. You'll be provoking into jealousy, as Romans tells us. You'll have more joy and more peace, and there'll be something about your life. You'll say, "Wow, what makes him like that?" And you'll see that people will be imitators of you as you're imitators of God. So, how do you know if you're still following God? Look back. Anybody want to be like you? Nobody wants to be like you. Maybe somewhere along the line got distracted from following God. We have a lot of books out there on leadership. I don't know, maybe we should have some books on followership, on how to follow God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 real fast. We won't be long here. People have learned to ignore when I say that entirely. That means absolutely nothing, doesn't it? Luke chapter 9. I think it's interesting that there were three different men who were willing to follow Jesus, and every one of them seemed to have the same difficulty that God asked Abraham to overcome in his life. The concept of following, of kindred, and the concept of country, and the concept of father's house, and those three things, leave your country, kindred, and father's house. And either those three things crop up again here in Luke chapter 9 as an impediment to followership. An impediment to following God is the desire to follow country, kindred, and father's house. Those things will distract us and take us out of the lane of following the Lord. Years ago, I used to travel a lot, and the reason I traveled was because I wanted to be in church as much as possible, because I had so many Jewish believers who were following me, and I wanted to set the example of being in a home church worshiping there on Sunday morning. But I also had deputation responsibilities, the raising support and prayer support and keeping our ministry in front of churches. So I did it. They took tours. And I would take three or four tours a year, and I'd go away for three or four Sundays and speak to, actually three Sundays and 2 weeks in between, or four Sundays and preach to 3 weeks in between. And I mean every night and every morning if I could, and get as many dates as I could so I could get 50, 60, 100 speaking engagements while I was only gone for 3 or 4 weeks at a time. And the rest of the time, I'd be home for 35 or 40 weeks, and in the 4 weeks of traveling, I could get a lot of speaking engagements, speaking Monday night, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday morning, and Wednesday night, and so on, in different towns and different locales, and West Virginia and South Carolina, and so on. Now, the problem was that we only had one car, and I'd have to leave my wife home for three Sundays, or maybe sometimes four Sundays, if I got extended out there without a car. And that's pretty tough when you have at the beginning one child and two children and three children and four children and without any means of getting shopping done when your husband's going for 3 and 4 weeks at a time. But I'm a thoughtful husband, and I'd always travel in the wintertime. That way she could have a sled to pull the kids to the supermarket. And she put a kid on the supermarket and he's on the sled and pulled him to the supermarket. It's only about, I was at 8/10 of a mile, no big deal. And on the way back, it was, well, on the way there, it was downhill. On the way back, it wasn't, but and she'd pull the sled up and do her shopping that way. And two kids on the sled, it got a little crowded, and three kids, she had to make two trips. But, hey, I could have gone in the summertime, then what would she do? And after a couple of years of this, my wife said, Mitch, we need to get another car. I don't need a car all year. I only need a car for 3 weeks at a time. So I found that I could lease a car. In those days, I think it was $450 for the whole month. I could lease a car for the month. I only need it for a month. And actually, it was $150 for a week. And I only need it for 3 weeks. But it was $450 for the whole month. So I leased it for the whole month and then found another fellow who needed a car for a week and sublet to him for $150. That way I got it for $300. See, I'm a Jewish missionary. Now the problem was is that he leased the car and he used it the first week. And that means I had to take it back afterwards where he leased it from Philadelphia. Well, you don't know the neighborhood, but I was driving, now picture this, my wife is driving the family car and I'm driving the leased car. I have two children in the car with me, and she has two children in the car with her. And it's a family outing. We're returning the leased car. And we're driving down a fairly busy highway called I-95 into Philadelphia. And I'm in a right-hand lane doing 55 miles an hour. I'm doing that because that's what my wife's rules are. She believes that the speed limit is 55. You obey God, you drive 55. And I think she really feels that if you drove 56, the engine will explode or something. Because on the way to Florida, on long trips, she'll be dozing off. And you hit 57, she wakes up. It's like some kind of a barometer or something in there. And how fast are you going? 55. Yeah, just slowed right down. And that's where we go. So anyway, we're doing 55 miles an hour in a right-hand lane. All of a sudden, most marvelous thing happened. My wife pulled out and passes me in the middle lane. And that's kind of unusual because she never speeds and she doesn't know where we're going. And then she steps ahead of me. So I get in this middle lane to try to catch up to her. And she pulls into the fast lane. And she's moving out about 75 miles an hour. So, wow, this is really amazing. We're making great time, but you don't know where we're going. And I can't understand what she's doing. So I'm kind of like honking a horn once in a while, or flashing the lights. And she's just moving. I'm just, wow, I don't understand what's going on here. So I get over to the side of her, and I try to catch her attention.
And, you know, you got to move in front of people, behind people, speeding up. So I'm making a lot of friends on the highway, by the way. And people are gesturing to me and proving to me this city of brotherly love. And she's just booking out. I don't understand what your mother's doing. This is amazing that she's driving so fast and she's in front and she doesn't know where we're going. Well, I guess you realize what happened. Somewhere along the line, a kid sneezed or something. She reached over for a tissue and handed it back to the child and got distracted and started following the wrong car. And so she's in the left-hand lane following the wrong vehicle, and she's complaining the whole time, saying, "What is wrong with your father? This is so irresponsible, driving this fast. He knows what I feel about the speed limit. This, I can't believe what has happened to him. This is so wrong. This is so wrong. And who's that nut behind? He's flashing his lights and honking his horn. I'm doing 85 miles an hour now. What does he want from me?" And because Ben said, "Dad, Mom, that nut behind us, that's Dad." So, yeah, so I caught her in Wilmington, Delaware, but no. And we got her on the side and fine. But you know, when you're following God, it's so easy to get distracted and to end up living life in the fast lane and living for money and living for fortune and living for all the wrong things, and nobody's following you except for maybe a couple nuts flashing their lights. But nobody will follow you when you're following the world, because that's what the world is. You have to get out from that and start living another way. Luke chapter 9, and your fans have close my Bible on me. Just real fast, I want to look at these three things, how they crop up here. At the very end of the chapter, verse 57, it came to pass that as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go." And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." And the indication is that that was enough to discourage this guy from going any further. And leaving your country, and the context of Abraham was leaving a civilization of material blessing and benefit. Haran had schools, Haran had libraries, Haran had a material way of making a good living, Haran had the river source, and to go into the wilderness is to take a shot that God's going to provide and take care of you. Most of the people I know who don't go into full-time ministry at the Bible college don't do so because of economic fears. Somehow they think that God isn't going to take care of them. And they get jobs, and you know, I haven't been around that long. 30-some odd years I've been in ministry, I've watched the guys who didn't go to Bible went to Bible college, but graduated, and then said, "You know what, I'm going to get a job at Sears or here or there," have struggled economically all their lives. And the very thing that they were afraid of has grabbed them and held on to them, and they've never, ever had enough, and they've never been satisfied with what they had, and they're still in debt, and they're still struggling. Conversely, the people who have gone into full-time ministry, they seem to be having enough. They seem to get by. And isn't it a surprise that God is able to supply your needs according to his riches? Isn't that true? And people don't believe that, though. They said, "How can you possibly get by?" When Joshua, our third son, was born, now Joshua would be, well, that would be 1980, I was making $12,000 a year with three sons. And now I'm not boasting or bragging, I'm not complaining either. I'm just telling you, that's what I got paid. We lived in a very, very expensive neighborhood, and I was making $12,000 a year. And I always have a new car. Can't afford the payments on the old car. And we always get by, and we always have enough, and God is good. Now, of course, if I die, the bank is going to be in terrible shape because my mortgage is bigger than the house property, and I have no... But that's okay. That's okay. Let them fight for the bills when I go. And I'll leave them all of it. Won't I? Won't I? They'll have it all. But God is good. And people make decisions on the basis of economics, and it's not a deal. It's not a good deal. Another one, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay." Same guy, my mistake. Another said, "Follow me." He says to another, "Follow me." By the way, the Lord Jesus is the only one of the rabbis. There were like 25 rabbis at the time of the Gospels, and every one of them had schools.
And the way it worked was is that all the kids, all the Jewish kids, had to go to schools and learn the basics, Aleph-Bet and so on. And any teacher could teach them that. But the men who teach the teachers, they're the rabbis. And there only had 25 rabbis. And a rabbi would never say, "Follow me." Nobody, that would be audacious. You, having seen, having learned at the second level, the secondary school level, probably a high school comparison, you would have learned what the various different areas of expertise are. This rabbi stressed the oral tradition. This rabbi stressed prayer. This rabbi stressed charity. This rabbi stressed Torah. And each one had their own little expertise. And on the basis of their little theater of discipline, you would say, "You know, Rabbi, I want to be your disciple. And I'll pay you X number of dollars tuition, and I'll follow you around, and I'll listen to you, and I don't go to school anymore, but I travel with the rabbi when he speaks and does his different messages, so on, and they follow the rabbi around and learn to be the rabbi. And when he retires, one of those small groups may be selected to be rabbi after him." But they never, no rabbi ever said, "Follow me." Jesus just broke the rules and picked his own disciples. And so it's kind of unusual to see a rabbi saying, "Follow me." And Jesus said that to this guy. But he said, "Lord, first allow me to go and bury my father." Now, some scholars say that the man was in a process of transferring the grave from the city to the suburbs. And some people say that that's a possibility. My personal belief is that the expression refers to the fact, "Wait till my father dies, and then I'll follow you." I think what happens here is that this man's father was still alive. And this is so Jewish. This is so Jewish. Judaism is a religion of your fathers. And what they're saying here is that you couldn't follow Jesus until your father has died. Up until that time, you're obligated to follow the rabbi that your father follows. That's a family thing. And your father has selected to follow this rabbi, and you follow that rabbi. When your father passes away, then you're free to pick a different rabbi. And you can follow that particular school or discipline and change your rabbi after your father dies. Now, when I first became a believer in Jesus, my father declared me dead, and I was dead for about 3 or 4 years. And then my father took ill and thought he was going to die. And when he thought he was about to die, I guess he wanted to make peace with his sons, and so he had my brother call me. He wouldn't call me because I was dead. So he had my brother call me, and my brother said, "Dad wants to see you." So I went to see my dad on what he thought was his deathbed. And he said to me there, he said, "Mitch," he says, "you can believe in Jesus because I'm still alive. I can't believe in Jesus because my father is dead." And my father was saying is that the exact opposite of what the rabbi says. My father was saying that he now feels a heart connection to his father's memory and feels that he cannot in any way be dishonest to that and has to be servant to that, and so he can't break loose because his father's passed away. He owes it to his father to stay faithful to his father's religion. But since my father's still alive, I can talk to him and then extricate myself from the religion. Now, I don't know if you're following what I'm saying, but the rabbi says, while your father's alive, you have to follow your father's religion. But your heart says, when your father's dead, you have to follow your father's religion. So what do you have? There's no time for Jesus now. There's no time for Jesus later. We got you all the time. You'll never break loose from that hole, that bond that says you're a Jew and you got to stay with your father's religion. If your father's alive or dead, they're going to hold on to you with guilt. They're going to hold on to your family. They're going to hold on to your tradition. They're going to hold on to you. And you can't break loose from that. And I find an awful lot of people are locked in, and they won't go out from what their fathers. That's it. They only go so far and no further. Let me share good news with you. You haven't got the books. Most of you do not, so I'll just share with you the end of the story. My father recovered from that illness,
And we had several people praying for him. We think it was a miracle that God, my father, was restored. And it was providential that God allowed him to recover from that cancer. And after that, he had severe bouts of diabetic problems, and he lost both of his legs to diabetes, one above the knee, one below the knee, over a long process of time. Now, that was a terrible thing for him, but it really was the providence of God, because now he's stuck in a wheelchair and he can't go anywhere. He did learn how to walk with Canadian cut crutches and prosthetics, but it was so hard to put him on and off. It was just easier in the long run when he got older to stay in a chair. Now, when he did a chair, he's a prisoner. Can't go anywhere. So when his son, even his dead son, would call him up and say, hey, you want to go to lunch? He'd go. He hardly could answer the phone. He so hated me so much, but he'd go to lunch. And since I was buying lunch, he never complained. And once a week, he took my dad to lunch. If I had a speaking engagement somewhere, I'd take him. He heard the gospel hundreds of times. He heard other speakers. He heard myself. He went to gospel meetings. He went to holiday services. And for the next, I don't know how many years, 8, 10 years, I took my dad with me once a week or more. When I traveled around, I took him with me to different speaking engagements, and we got closer and closer and closer. Now, one thing is that whenever I would pray, my dad would always take a posture of disinterest. I said, Dad, can I pray with you? He said, oh, yeah, all right, go ahead. And he'd be very stern, he'd keep his eyes open, and I would pray, and he would just stare at me. He didn't want to ever really get involved in my spiritual stuff. But he heard the gospel, we discussed it, and he heard all kinds of, and he had good, godly, Christian, Gentile believers who just exposed the spiritual life to them. Many students learned Morning Kaddish and Jewish prayers. He was so overwhelmed when a Gentile would learn Judaica just because they loved the Jewish people. And about the day before he passed away, he went into surgery. Very minor surgery, just on his thumb. What did he have, hon? I can never pronounce. That's what he had. And he had that thing. And I can't say the other one with the sheets of paper. Anyway. But he had that. And it's a minor surgery. And I went in, and he seemed so scared about that surgery. And so I talked to him. I said, Dad, would you want to pray? And he nodded his head. And I folded my hand. He put his hand on my hand. So we locked our hands. And I have a rule. When you're praying, pray. When you're preaching, preach. Don't preach in your prayers. I broke the rule. And I prayed this theologically sound prayer. I said, Father in heaven, I pray that my earthly father would recognize his rebellion against you and that he's a sinner. And that he would realize the truth of Jeremiah 17:9, his heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. That he would understand. And I went through the whole Old Testament gospel. And I prayed Jeremiah 17:9, Isaiah 59:2, sinful and separated. I prayed Leviticus 17:11. I prayed Isaiah 53, and he was pierced through for our transgressions. I prayed that he, like Father Abraham did, come to believe in you by and faith, and be declared righteous by faith. When I got done praying, my father said, Amen. And that's all Abraham said. When the Bible says Abraham believed God, it's the histiel stem of the word Amen. It means Abraham caused himself to recognize the truth and caused himself to acknowledge it. That's what Amen means. So be it. And that's all Abraham said. And I was ecstatic. And I would have given him more follow-up and everything, but I was happy with what he said, so I figured, I'll bother him tomorrow, because I might see something wrong and get discouraged, you know? So I said, all right, and I got out of here, and I said, praise the Lord, and I was glad I left. That night, my dad called me. That's not significant to you, but he has never called me in this entire time. Since he declared me dead, he wouldn't call me. If I called him, he'd accept the fact that I was alive for that phone call, but he would never call me. He was too proud. And we'd go play together, we'd eat together, he would never call me on the phone. He called me, but I wasn't home, and he's from the old school. He calls collect person to person. You know how that works. And when I got home, the switchboard at the hospital was closed, so I never know why he called. But the fact he called shows a change. The fact he said amen shows the Spirit of God working his life.
And the next day when I got to the hospital, I do that visiting that hospital all the time. As soon as I walked on the floor of the hospital, I knew that there was something bad because the nurse would make eye contact with me and believers were looking down. And when I said, "What happened?" they said, "The doctor wants to talk to you." "You can talk to me. I'll go get Dr. So-and-so." So I knew right away. My dad had passed away under the knife. He was a minor surgery and they lost him. So he was 77 years old. His health wasn't good. He's a young man, but he had a lot of health problems. Anyway, I have that hope. My father said amen and has gone home to be with the Lord. Luke 9, a man says, "Let me first bury my father." And I see I don't know if this makes any sense to you. When I travel around, I go to different Bible churches, and a lot of times I'll stay in a house on Sunday night. And I'll stay in Grandma's house on Sunday night. And Grandma and Grandpa, they've been married like 40-some-odd years, and they have a beautiful home. God's provided for them. They have lovely things. But they'll tell me when they first got married, they didn't have those things. They used to have milk crates for furniture, and they struggled so much, and they worked so hard. But over a long period of time, they have a lot of nice stuff. And they had old Bessie. They drove Bessie for 10 years, and they used the money instead of buying a new car to build a tower in Quito, Ecuador. And they have a picture of all the missionaries that they had in their home, and on their refrigerator they have all these people that they've entertained, they pray for. And when that church door is open, they're there Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and they give much more than a tithe, and to missions and to ministries, and their whole life is centered around the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Grandma and Grandpa. Monday night I stay in their daughter's house. She's been married 20 years, and you know what? Her house is just as resplendent as Mom and Dad's house. And somehow, in 20 years, she's able to get all the stuff that took them 40 years to collect. She's collected in 20 years. And nicer stuff, and newer stuff. And they're at church every Sunday morning. It's the most Sunday nights, I don't know, Wednesday nights, And they don't go to any weekly Bible studies. And they got two missionaries on the refrigerator that they support. And they give almost a tithe and a little extra when necessary. The Tuesday night is a tragedy. Tuesday night they stay in the granddaughter's house. She's been married about 3 years. And she lives in a house that has a higher ceiling than this one in their dining room. And they got chandeliers coming down. And they got a spiral staircase. And everything's on the computer so that while he's driving down the street, he presses a button that turns the air conditioning on so the house won't have it running all day long, but the central air will come on just in time so he has air conditioned comfort from the car, in the garage, into the house. I mean, everything is mechanized and mobilized. And they're in church a lot of times on Sunday morning, but he has to travel for business. And, of course, she's in this jet ski club, and their kids are all in different things. And they got credit cards, and they're in debt up to here. And he's making a lot of money, and so is she. They both have jobs and their home businesses and everything else. And when they're in church, they put a $20 or $50 bill on a plate, which doesn't represent a tithe at all. And they're never there on a Sunday night, they're never there on a Wednesday night, and they don't have any pictures of any missionaries on the refrigerator. In fact, you can't find the refrigerator because it's all cabinet, and you know what, you know, and it's all beautiful, and you would never want to put a picture of an ugly face on a beautiful cabinet like that. But what's happening? It's going downhill. The commitment to Jesus is becoming dwindled. And each one is following their parents with less intensity. And nobody's turning around following Jesus with more intensity. You see what's happening in Christian America? Each generation becomes less committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not true here. But I'm wondering, you know, in other homes, in other denominations, in other groups, if that isn't true, that the next generation is not as committed as the former generations were. Get away, break loose from this trend and look to the Savior. And you know how you know if you're following the Savior? Look back. Is anybody following you? Now, the last one is Luke chapter 9. the kingdom, another said unto him, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my father's house. Kindred, country, and kindred, and father's house. This one's so difficult. And this is so easy for Jewish people in some cases. See, I wore a yarmulke when I was a kid, and I tried to be popular. I really did. And I did all the cool things. I had thick cleats on the back of my shoes. When I walked down the hall in school, there was cool sweaters that we wore. We had our hair. I had hair. And our hair would come down like, you know, ever see Henry Winkler, Fonzie? Anyway, I look like Fonzie. I know I don't look like Fonzie now, but Fonzie don't look like Fonzie now either. but I look like Fonzie, and that was what cool was. And I had all the accoutrements of cool. I had the right clothes. I had the right uniform. I talked the right language. I even learned the right dances. But I never got invited to the popular girl's birthday party. You think that yarmulke had anything to do with the fact that I couldn't get in? Of course it did. It's weird. It's not what anybody else is doing. It sets me apart as being some kind of religious nut or something. And we had a Jewish club, but the Jewish club was like a bunch of nerds. I didn't want to be one of the nerds. I didn't want to go to the biology club or the chess club. I wanted to dance with the popular girls, and I couldn't because I had a kippah on. It didn't work for me. And I was very unhappy with that. But I'll tell you one thing about that. I grew up with religious persecution, if you will. I've never been popular because of my Jewishness in the neighborhoods we live. Well, the neat thing about that is that now that I'm a Christian, I don't mind people thinking that I'm weird for Jesus. Now it makes sense. Before, it was just weird the way I was born. Now I'm weird because I'm born again. And I love it. And I lavish it. And I have I take joy in it. But the problem with you guys got is you never wore a uniform. You never looked different. If you follow the mold and follow the crowd, you can be perfectly accepted. You can get invited to all the office parties and all of the school plays and all of the school things. You can get all the functions. You can just walk right up. You don't have a yarmulke. You don't have a pressure. You look just like everybody else. And if you don't tell them, and if you don't say anything, you can just be part of the crowd. And see what's happening. This guy says, let me go check and see if following you is going to be okay with my buds, my pals, the people, my father, all my clansmen. Let me see what they think about you. And I'm going to go back and say, hey, listen, I want to leave. I want to say goodbye. But before I do, what do you think of this Jesus guy? Look, Jesus says, I don't have time for anybody who's looking back, looking around. Put your hands on a plow and you keep looking forward. Whose friend are you going to be? Whose pal are you going to be? Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Well, those three things, country, kids, and father's house, can be impediments to following the Lord. Abraham, with all his problems, all his difficulties, was a soul winner because he's able to put those things aside. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be poor, unpopular, or any of those things. But you have to be willing to put those things aside for Jesus' sake. Abraham started out good. And now I'd like to take a look at the very end of Abraham's life to see if Abraham finishes as well as he started out. In Genesis chapter 22, I call this Abraham's final exam. This is the Hineni chapter. Three times in this passage, Abraham, or we see the word Hineni. And Abraham says, Hineni is, behold, here am I. Behold, it's a little bit more than present, here, you know, in class, and not quite all present account for sir. It's somewhere in between there. It came to pass as these things in Genesis 22 that God did sniff Abraham. He tempted Abraham. He sniffed him. The word is an aside, so it's a sniff something. It's why your nose points down over your mouth. So when you eat something, you can see if it's any good. You see? I know you think your nose pointed down over your mouth so you won't drown when it rains. But the real reason your nose points down over your mouth is so when you're eating something, you can sniff it a little bit. And I use this all the time. I come home after a meeting or something, might be 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm hungry and I'm all fire. And so I'll go to the refrigerator, see if there's anything there for me to eat. Now, meanwhile, Jackie's taken whatever has been left uneaten, wrapped in aluminum foil, and put it in the refrigerator. And there it could sit for days, raising its young, growing appendages, you know. And I'll go to it, and I don't want to see if it's edible. And so I'll bring it up. Oh! believe me, whenever you bring something that close, you want it to pass. And this is not really a temptation. It's a test. God is sniffing Abraham. And I want you to understand that there's a couple reasons why God sniffs us or tests us along the way. There's a reason that we see here in later on in this chapter. Ephesians 3:9 says that through us, the manifold wisdom of the grace of God is being manifest to the angels, those who sit in the principalities and high powers. Angels are watching us and are learning about the manifold wisdom and grace of God as we pass these tests. So you're never alone. You're never in privacy. You're never away from observation. And these angels are watching you to see how you're going to behave. Is this person going to respond positively to God even though there's nobody watching him? It's a beautiful thing that we can say no to Satan and destroy and discourage the demons and encourage the angels of God just by being obedient. The other reason for the test is that we need to know how far we've come in our spiritual life. Remember Abraham earlier had a problem with his son. Oh God, it was an Ishmael before thee. Now God is saying, I want to test you again, Abraham. Are you willing to sacrifice a son? Will a son stand between you and the program of God? So when God gives Abraham 5, 6, 7 more sons, he can play with them like puppies in the sand and know that those sons will never keep him from God. And God himself can experience the encounter of an obedient person and take pleasure and joy in it. He can know in that experientially. So here's a test. Here's a test. I don't like tests a whole lot. I don't think anybody here likes tests. I know I don't like tests because my deeds are evil. And I love darkness rather than light. I don't want to be examined too closely. I give tests and kids hate them. And you give tests and the students hate them. I know. I was told about John Wanamaker, the Philadelphia guy. You probably all know his testimony. And there's a marvelous story about John Wanamaker towards the end of his days was speaking at a missions conference. And in that missions conference, he shared his testimony. And he said that I'm now worth a lot of money. He said, when I first started out in life, I had a $10 bill and a $1 bill. And I didn't have much direction. And I had done a missions conference. And I was walking out to find the perfect will of God for my life, and I wanted to give a tenth to God and walked out of there with nothing but faith. And now I want you to know I'm now worth $11 million. And I started out, and boy, now I realize that today with inflation, every one of you is probably worth close to $11 million, but there was a time when $11 million was a lot of money. And he said, now I'm worth $11 million. Because some 35 years ago, as a young man, I gave it all to God. And there was a gal sitting about 4 rows back who said loud enough to be heard by the whole congregation, I dare you to do it again. You know, it's easy to put 11 bucks in. Even I got 11 bucks. But you see, and I'm not saying that Wanamaker isn't totally committed or was when he was alive. I'm sure he's a good steward, and everything over $11 million belonged to God. I believe that he was a wonderful Christian man and a giver of what he had. However, that's what happens to us, is we give what we have to God when we first get saved. And then slowly along the lines, we begin taking stuff back. And I'm wondering, are we still following God? And we need to be tested from time to time to see. You know what the problem with a living sacrifice is? It crawls off the altar. It doesn't stay pinned down. And so we need to see, are we truly where we belong? Genesis 22. Take now thy son, thine only son. God said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Hineni, Hineni, behold, I am here. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom you love, get thee the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering unto one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him of. Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and stood a place afar off, and said unto his young men, you stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come against you. In Genesis 22 and verse 5, the rabbis have as much volume as commentary as practically any other verse in Scripture. They just go into great detail discussing this verse. And you'd never guess what they're discussing. It's a very practical issue. What they're discussing is the relationship between servants and animals, and which one takes priority. And they say, that the Shammai school says, well, Abraham left the servants and the donkeys back together, and he and Isaac went off to worship, so servants and donkeys should be treated the same. No preferential treatment to one or the other. Servants and donkeys are both chattel. The Hillel school prevails, and the Hillel school says whimsically but brilliantly, you know what? Abraham didn't tell the donkey to stay with the servants, but rather he addressed the servant and said, you stay with the donkey. Therefore, he elevated the servant over and gave the servant administration over the donkeys. And so people take precedence over animals. And wherever the Judeo-Christian heritage is gone, slavery has been abolished because we have always believed that servants are not animals. And that's and that starts right here with the interpretation of that verse. The interesting thing is that all of the commentary the rabbis do, they don't recognize the most marvelous fact that Father Abraham believed in a resurrection from the dead, didn't he? Because Father Abraham says, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship, and I and the lad are going to return. And Abraham fully purposes his heart to kill his son. But he knows that God has made promises to Isaac, and so Isaac has to be alive to receive the benefit of the promises. So he's going to slay him, God's going to raise him, and we're coming back. And Abraham is the type of God the Father, and the resurrection of Isaac, the type of God the Son. In a couple weeks, the Jewish people are going to be celebrating a holiday called Rosh Hashanah. And every rabbi will be preaching from Genesis 22. Every Jewish person next month will be familiar with this passage of Scripture. So the things we learn from here will help you in your testimony to Jewish people, because they follow this page, because they're going to see at the end of this page is a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And they take that horn and they use it for Rosh Hashanah as a piece of trumpets to blow the ram's horn. And they connect this holiday to this passage every year. So Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead, and Abraham said unto his young men, you stay here. And he takes the wood and the burnt offering and lays it upon Isaac. Look how Isaac carries the cross, carries the wood, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And Abraham says, Hineni, Beni, here am I, my son. Now Isaac is making some mathematical equation here. He's looking, he says, we have the rope, we have the fire, we have an altar, we have a knife, we have all the accoutrements of a whole burnt offering. There's something missing. And Isaac is now making the connection in his mind. And he says to his father Abraham, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham's about to sell him and come to the conclusion together. By the way, how old is Isaac here? Anybody? Is that? Yeah, I think older. If he was 18, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. Yeah, he's about 33 years of age. Probably 30, 31, 32, 33 years of age. I think he's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus in his age. I don't know how Abraham can bring himself to that. It shows an incredible faith and incredible love. I cried when he got on the school bus, you know. I remember going out to South Carolina, the first time I was down there, I met a man who had a hand like a shovel.
And every time I go to shake hands with this guy, my hand would disappear up to the elbow, and this guy's got a huge hand. And he's a great, great guy, a wonderful Christian servant, and I just love this man. And his daughter was married to the pastor of the church where I was preaching at, and every year he'd come down and preach on commitment and faith and missions and all that good stuff. One year, after haranguing them particularly harshly, the pastor and his daughter, the band's daughter, decided they're going to go to the mission field. So they have to go get their deputation, they got to go to school, and they got to go learn languages and all that good stuff. And so years pass before they're ready to leave. About 5-6 years later, I'm down there again the weekend that they're departing. And the farm was decorated with banners and Christian slogans and food was all over the place. They had a pig picking. Can you imagine that? That all this non-kosher meats and so on. They're playing guitars and singing, and they're all festively and sadly saying goodbye. Pop was over the corner, and I could just spot he was just broken. And the Lord just said, wow. And I realized that he'd be upset because he's saying goodbye to his loved ones, but there was just something there. So I sidled up to him and I said, things all right? And he looked over at Mom to get permission to tell me, and I could see that, and she kind of nodded that it was okay to keep me in the loop. And what he told me was that he was terminally ill. And he didn't tell anybody because he didn't want them to wait for him to get better, because he could linger for years and get better, get worse. And he wanted them to just follow the program of God like a flint and just move, set the finger away and move on. So he decided not, with Mom's counsel, not to tell them that he was dying. But he couldn't overcome the fact that he was saying goodbye to his born ones, his babies, his grandchildren, for the last time on this planet. He knows he's going to see them in glory. But he still was a little sad to say them goodbye because he loved those kids and they played with him, and now he's going to see them no more. And he was a little overcome by that. And I just marveled at this man, and I just in my heart welled up all kinds of appreciation for him, because, you know, he was emulating God, and that he was letting go and giving his best to the Master. The things he let the most, loved the most, he was able to say, let go and let God. It's just a marvelous thing to watch your kids. I remember when Danny got on the bus. It's not a big deal. Danny got on the Greyhound bus, and that time he was planning on going to Africa, but he's coming to Minnesota for a couple of weeks first. and he ended up in Minnesota serving the Lord here, and we thank God for that calling. But I remember when he got on, he had everything in bags and boxes and a guitar. And Mom and I drove down to the Greyhound bus station, and we said goodbye to him as he went on off to serve the Lord. And look where he ended up, and we thank God for that. But we had no knowledge we ever see him again. We didn't know what God's plan was. And it's a joy to let go and to let God, isn't it? Well, Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, Father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the wood, the fire, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And the language is ambiguous in both Hebrew and English, because the provision of God is that God will provide himself as a lamb and provide a lamb for himself for a burnt offering. But you know, later on we see that Abraham caught a ram caught in a thicket, not a lamb. And the place is called Jehovah Jireh, for the Lord will provide it. But not now. 2,000 years later, John the Baptizer saw the Lord Jesus coming up out of the Jordan and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus was the Lamb, the provision of God. The exact age, the exact price, the exact place. The Arabs tell us that the Mount Moriah, the altar that was there, was the same place where Jesus was sacrificed 2,000 years later. It's a marvelous picture. It's a marvelous picture. So they came to place both of them together, and Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son so he wouldn't flash out and hurt his dad. It was Isaac's idea. He laid him on the altar upon the wood, and in perfect submission to the will of the father, the son submits himself. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took a knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called out to him and said, Abraham! And he said, Shh, and Amy, here I am. What took you guys so long? And he stops them from performing the sacrifice, and Isaac is spared, and they find a ram caught in a thicket. The ram is not a lamb. They call it Jehovah Jireh. Well, it's a picture. It's a picture. And I can see Abraham as a type of God the Father, Isaac, a type of God the Son. They go off and perform the sacrifice in a proper place, in a proper way, to show the picture of God sacrificing his Son as the Lamb of God for us. But the question you have to ask is, why would God ask Abraham to make this sacrifice and then say, nah, just kidding? Now, he's God. A sovereign God has every right to do that if he so chooses. But still, does it trouble you a little bit to see this picture here? It can be troubling. My pastor, Pastor Bill Schmidt, years ago when he was at our church, he's no longer there, he's in missions now. When he was a young man, he was preaching his first sermon on Easter Sunrise Sunday morning, and he decided to pick this passage to preach from. I don't know if you guys do that anymore, to have the young teens do these sunrise services. I don't know if you do that. I guess because us older guys don't want to get up that early. So they get the teen, or the head of the teen, 16, 17, 18-year-old kid, and they get him preaching. And he's up there preaching his first sermon, and he picks this passage because Abraham believed in the resurrection, so he figured he'll preach this passage on the resurrection of the dead. And here he is, preaching on it. And the Saturday before he has to preach, he's pacing about his room, and all of a sudden it dawns on him, I don't get it. I don't understand why God would ask Abraham for something and then not want it. And it troubles me. And he's afraid that he won't be able to preach it with understanding. Providentially, his mom walks up to his room and says, Billy, did we ever tell you the story of our engagement ring? He says, no. And right then, that morning, his mom decided to tell him this wonderful story about how when they first got married, they didn't have a whole lot. And they were very poor, and they didn't have a lot of resources. And they felt bad that when offerings were taken up, they had what was left was bus fare to get home. And they really couldn't, that's all they could afford to do. And they really wanted to do more for God. And one day, Spiros Odiaz was preaching in their church about the ministry to the Greek Isles and the Greek nation. And she just wanted to do something. And so she mutters in her heart to God, Lord, if I have anything of value, I would put it in the plate. And with that, the sun sparkles through the stained glass window, hits her engagement ring, and bounces back in her eye. Oh, Lord, I meant anything else of value. Anything of value. But not this. This is too personal. It's too precious. It means too much to me. I was a nobody. Now I'm a somebody. Oh, Lord. And her husband looked over, and somehow he understood the struggle, and he nodded approval. And can you imagine the commitment? They took their engagement ring off, put it in the offering plate, and sent it up to go to God. Lord, anything I've got, it's yours. And she gave it to the Lord. Isn't that the most astonishing thing? Well, the pastor took the plate back up, and it comes up to him, and he gives it to the missionary, and the missionary, he knows what to do with it. So he takes it to New York, and there he goes to Jeweler's Row where all the Jewish guys are, and he has it appraised over and over and over again. It's worth $42 in old gold. By the way, this is not worth $42. I know it looks fancy. It's worth it. It's Cracker Jack stuff. It's worth about $4, if that much. But if you want it, you can have it. But anyway, $42 is all it was worth. It's all it was worth. Well, he couldn't sell it for $42. He didn't know what to do with it. And he runs into a man named Loazzo, one of the fellows that I met from New Jersey, a Christian publisher, who was a dynamic Christian man, a man of means. And they knew each other. And Loazzo says, what's your trouble? And Mr. Zodiac says, well, I got this ring. It's $42, and I don't feel like I should sell it, and I don't know what to do. He says, well, I'll tell you what. Let's make sure it's $42. And they had it appraised again and again. Okay, that's what it's worth. I will now give you the $42 for that ring. Put that in the offering. Now the ring belongs to me, doesn't it? Yes, it does. This is before God, honesty, and it's all done decently in order? Yes, it is. Okay, now I can do with this ring what I want to. I want to send it back to the church where it came from. That's what I want to do. Puts it in an envelope with a letter of explanation and mails it back to the pastor. Pastor gets the envelope and the ring on it. Says, wow, it's back. But he don't know what to do. I mean, pastor's
pastors may look stupid, but they're not, always. He's not going to sit up and say, whose ring is this? That would be a little unsensitive, don't you think? So he puts it in his drawer. And he leaves it there. Because he knows that the lady who gave that ring is going to be excited about the ministry of Girls of the Eyes. And sure enough, she comes by and says, Pastor, what do you hear from the missionary? What kind of report do you get back to the field? What's going on over there? And finally, she's so enthused, and she's got prayer meetings going, she's got Bible studies going, she's got all kinds of things going, so praying for this ministry. Pastor says, is this yours? Oh, praise God, it's back! Isn't that marvelous? She could give her best to the Lord and get it back again, too. Did you get it? Did you get it? See, God doesn't need your $42. You need to let go and let God. And whatever you're holding on to is holding on to you. And whatever you think you're holding on to is keeping you from Country Kitchen Father's house and keeping you from full fellowship of a Lord and Savior who wants to have a much more blessed life for you. Now, I'm going to close, and I mean it now. Ellen Davies, the former head of Bible Christian Union, used to give invitations. And I'm not going to give an invitation, but I'm going to share what he shares in closing. I think it's kind of a beautiful thing. He reminds us of how, and he has this beautiful Scottish brogue, and you'll notice my Brooklynese is not quite Scottish brogue. But he shares how in Parliament, when they pass a law, they bring it to the Queen of England with these huge medieval horns, and they get dressed up in medieval garb with all kinds of pomp and circumstance, and they put the new bill on a beautiful velvet pillow, and with a huge quill they bring it before the Queen, and they bow, and she signs it with great pomp, circumstance, and ceremony. Do you know what happens if the Queen doesn't sign it? Means nothing. Once Parliament enacted it, she doesn't run the country. She's just a figurehead. All of that is just because they're British and they love to do those things. But whether she signs it or not, it goes down and it becomes law. They just do that as a service because people love to hear the horns and see the ceremony and so on. And then when David says, I wonder if we're not like that with our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. I wonder if we bring him our list of things that we are willing to do for God. Lord, I'll go here, go there, do this, do that, give this up and give that up, and we present it to him for his signature approval. We have our mind made up of how far we'll go, how much we'll give, and what we're willing to let go of. And we ask him to bless our plan. David suggests that that's not the way God does things. God says, oh, you'll give this up for me. Ah, that's sweet. I died for you. Oh, that you'll let go of. Oh, okay. This is an interesting list. Folds it up. Says, here, you know what? I have another plan. Here's my agenda. I want you to sign my agenda. Rather than asking me to bless yours, why don't you take a look and see what I got for you? Well, Lord, it's blank. You forgot to put down the details. You didn't ask me what I'm going to. You didn't tell me what I have to give up. You don't tell me where I have to go. You don't tell me what I'm going to do. You're just asking me to sign a blank contract here. That's right. You sign in now, and I'll fill in the details later. Oh, no. Why not? Well, what if you ask me to do something I'm not willing to do? Oh, yeah, I know I said I'd be willing to do anything like I say, but that, what if you're willing to give up something? Well, I know I said that I was willing to give up anything, but if you just save me, I'd serve you as Lord. But See the problem? Now, when I said that blank list and talked about something on it that you might not be willing to let go of or give up or do, every one of you had an idea of how far you will not go or what you won't let go of. If there's something that God can't put on that list, that's the very thing you're going to have to deal with right now. Whether it's country or kindred or Father's house, whether it's a loved one,
whether it's your health, a spouse, whatever it is. You can't truly love them unless you let them go for God. Unless you have the love of the Lord Jesus in everything, and you come to Him empty-handed and turn it all over to Him, you're not going to be any good to anybody else ever, at any time. You got to let go, and you got to let God. So let the Holy Spirit of God deal with what's not on your list, and what you won't let go of, and won't let God have, and I trust that we'll all learn to let go and let God. It'll make you a better husband, it'll make you a better wife, it'll make a dynamic family, and it'll make a family that stands out and shouts to the unsaved Jewish person that you're distinct and you're different, and then you'll be able to go up to them and tell them that's Jesus that makes the difference, because you'll be following God and people will want to follow you. Thank you very much. I've had a wonderful, wonderful time, folks. You bless my heart.